Philippians 3, verse 4 to 9. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Amen. And our theme this evening is a repudiation all true Christians make. A repudiation all true Christians make. In opposing the Judaizers, the false teachers teaching a form of self-righteousness by attempted conformity to the Mosaic law, the Apostle has described true Christians as those who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, in verse 3. And it is this latter thought that he now expounds and expands from his own example. This not having confidence, having no confidence in the flesh. Firstly, Paul has more to boast about than any of the false teachers. Paul has more to boast about than any of the false teachers. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. By the flesh, we saw that the apostle means fallen man apart from the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus. Man as he is by nature. And to have confidence in the flesh is to have confidence in that which is aside from God's grace in Christ Jesus. And what follows is a list of privileges, all of which can exist without saving grace in Christ. It is the list of the best supplements to a sinful nature and a guilty record. Here we have the best possible supplements. And it is for this reason that it includes not only ancestral and social privileges, but also truly divinely appointed ordinances. Because even these are not the proper grounds of confidence, but pointed always to the need of salvation in Jesus Christ, and that confidence must needs be only in him. Man supplemented with all kinds of external advantages, whether provided in providence, and some not only so, but even instituted by God in his word, without saving grace in Christ, man is still flesh, that is, fallen and sinful, and therefore utterly hopeless as far as acceptance before God. So that even divine ordinances, considered as mere additions to an unrenewed nature and without union with Christ, are here said to be confidence in the flesh, because these ordinances, even of divine appointment, do not alter what man is. They teach concerning Christ, who is the Savior, and who can transform men and women, both in their nature and in their standing before God. And if anybody could do it, Paul could. If anybody could be accepted with God merely on account of external privileges and advantages added to an unrenewed heart and without union with Christ, if anybody could do it, Paul could. If anybody could realistically expect to be accepted of God on account of anything but Christ, it was Paul. And if he couldn't hope for salvation by external privileges and works, then no one could. Not the false teachers and not the Philippians who were in danger of listening to them. Not anyone. And he argues here for a moment on their terms. He's saying to them, they looked for acceptance on account, at least in part, of external advantage and ordinance and privilege. But he's saying that on their terms, he should come out top. But he didn't trust these things. So no one could say that he was against works righteousness because of sour grapes. The Judaizers who could claim certain things, certainly circumcision, no doubt, and some of the things that Paul had, they couldn't say, he doesn't agree with us because he hasn't got what it takes. He hasn't got the things that we have. If he had more of these advantages, he'd agree with us. But he's just sour because he hasn't. But they couldn't say that. They couldn't say he was playing down these things because he didn't have many of them. He had the lot. He had, as it were, more than any of them. But he counted them all but loss. Then secondly, we have an impressive list. An impressive list. Verse 5 to 6. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. First of all, he begins with lineage, or that which is connected with lineage. He says, circumcised the eighth day. This is probably put first, as it was the focal point of the false teachers. You remember in Acts 15 that they endeavoured to impose circumcision on even the Gentile converts. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And so this is put first. It was, of course, commanded by God. Circumcision was an ordinance of God. We must never forget that in the old administration it was a divine ordinance, and that anything the apostle says derogatory of circumcision is to be understood not of the ordinance as divinely appointed, but as the ordinance either wrongly continued or made a wrong ground of confidence before God. Because circumcision did not save any more than baptism saves in the New Testament. Circumcision defined the boundaries of the outward form of the Church of God, and it instructed, it was a visible sign indicating or teaching concerning salvation in the Lord through union with the Lord and the cleansing from sin and its guilt and power and effects that comes from union with the Lord. So in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, it evidently was a sign of regeneration when the Lord says, I will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, that to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So circumcision was a sign of the new birth. It was a sign of repentance. Jeremiah 4 verse 4, they were told to take away the foreskin of their hearts, that is, to repent of their sins. It was a sign of justification, cleansing from guilt. Romans 4:11, it was the seal of the righteousness of the faith which Abraham had, yet being uncircumcised. So it was a sign. It was meant to teach. And the same is true of baptism. Baptism doesn't save, though it defines the outward form of the church. It doesn't save. It teaches concerning the Saviour that salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as an appendage to the flesh, that is, as a mere outward addition to an unrenewed heart, to a sinner without Christ, and as a ground of confidence before God on the part of those who were still in the flesh, it availed nothing. But the apostle says he had it. Circumcised the eighth day. It could even be rendered as to circumcision, an eighth day. Because probably not all the false teachers had been circumcised on the eighth day, but Paul had. And then he says, of the stock of Israel. He stresses the purity of his descent. Not all who were descended from Abraham were also descended from Isaac, and not all who were descended from Abraham and Isaac were also descended from Jacob or Israel, but Paul was. Many of the false teachers were probably incomers or of something of a mixture, but Paul was the genuine article of the stock of Israel. Then he elaborates further, of the tribe of Benjamin. Unlike many, he knew which tribe he was from, and it was Benjamin. Benjamin, the only son of Israel, born in the land of promise, and born of Jacob's beloved Rachel. And yet, of the two sons of Rachel, Benjamin was the one that sided with Judah rightly when the division came, unlike Manasseh and Ephraim, descended from Joseph. So, in many ways, Benjamin was something of a high stream, as it were, as far as Israel was concerned. And he says, an Hebrew of the Hebrews. The word Hebrew is thought by many to be to indicate descended from Eber, who is mentioned in Genesis 10, 21 and 24 and 25. And it's used as a description of the Jews in Jeremiah 34 and verse 9, that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being an Hebrew or an Hebrewess, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew, his brother. It's interesting that the word Hebrew is used there of the Jews, and here the apostle says he's an Israelite and a Hebrew. And you'll find that these terms are not used in an exclusive way, as we were seeing in connection with the British Israelites. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that is, the purest of the pure. Although he may actually also be saying, in using the word Hebrew, he may be defining himself as a Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jew, as opposed to the Greek-speaking Jews. You remember in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, the disagreement that came between the widows in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, that is, the Hellenistic or Greek speaking Jews over against the Hebrews, the Aramaic, or Aramaic is similar to Hebrew, it's the form that was spoken there, the Aramaic speaking Jews, the more Hebrew orientated Jews. And it may be that he's saying that he wasn't one of these Jews who simply spoke Greek. He was able to speak Hebrew and Aramaic and fluently. You remember in Acts 22, is it, how the Jews became silent when Paul spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue. So he was the purest of the pure in that sense. But then, moving from lineage, he then looks at efforts he had made. As touching the law, a Pharisee. As touching the law, a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee, and he was the son of a Pharisee in Acts 23 and verse 6. That when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question." And then in chapter 26 and verse 5, which knew me, the king of the Jews, from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee, the most straitest sect, the strictest of them all. The Pharisaic movement arose during the period between the Old and New Testament. It stressed adherence to the law compared with the compromises with Greek ways of many of the Jews. It emerged from the earlier movement called the Hasidim, and the Hasidim were those separated. The term Hasidim, it's from Chesed, that word that means covenant love. And originally the idea was those who had been separated off by the covenant love of God and therefore desired to serve the Lord because of his sovereign grace. But it had become those who tried to separate themselves by their own efforts to earn the favor of God. So instead of separation as a result of, obedience as a result of the distinguishing undeserved favor of God, it was a self-separation to earn the favor of God. You see, isn't that the great issue of throughout the ages? It came to a head at the Protestant Reformation. Is it God's undeserved grace in Christ that causes people to be holy, or is it man seeking to be holy who earns the favor of God? And that issue is exemplified in what the Pharisees became. Instead of divine grace in Christ, the covenant love of God being the source of holiness, undeserved favor preceding holiness and separation from sin, they saw themselves as separating themselves by their own efforts and thus earning and drawing forth the favor of God. So that the issue of the Protestant Reformation was not new, it simply came to sharp focus and climax at that time. Now, the Apostle Paul then had been a Pharisee at the time when the whole Pharisaic movement was riddled with hypocrisy and pride and self-righteousness. The Pharisees saw themselves as the ones who would so separate themselves unto God that they would draw forth his favor. The Messiah would come and would vindicate Israel before the nations as the righteous people of God. And of course, they were corrupt and filthy and guilty sinners. And the true Savior came unto his own, and his own received them not, told them of their sin and their need of him, and they despised and rejected him and crucified the Lord of glory. But the Apostle Paul had been a Pharisee, and he tried harder than other men. These Judaizers, these false teachers, they were playing at the job compared with Saul of Tarsus in his non-Christian days. They proselytized. He persecuted. He didn't take no for an answer. Those who resisted, the Christians, the church of God, the true church, he thought he belonged to the true church as a Pharisee, but he didn't. And he persecuted the church of God. He meant business in his zeal for Judaistic self-righteousness. He wasn't standing for any of this sect that claimed that the Messiah had come, that the Christ of God had come and was crucified. He despised it, and he wanted it wiped out. We must never assess the unconverted Saul of Tarsus by what he became. It's not surprising when he professed the faith that the Christians were frightened of him. We tend to not thoroughly grasp just how terrifying a man he would have been prior to his conversion. And it took Barnabas, the son of consolation, to convince the church that this man had been converted, because they were afraid of him. And his zeal was so great that he persecuted even to strange cities. And he thought he was serving God. This was his zeal. See, it's not always the case that persecutors delight in cruelty. Some of them don't. But they think they need to do it. They think they're serving God. They think they're sincere in self-righteousness. That's what he thought. He thought, surely this, other Pharisees do plenty, but he did more. His zeal was so great, he persecuted. This was his great mission, to wipe out this heretical sect. And that would get him to heaven. Persecuting the people of God. Try to get to heaven. How blind the heart of man is by nature. But then he goes on, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless, which is in the law, blameless. This refers to the judgment of men. He was a rising star among the Pharisees. They couldn't fault him. Other Pharisees, no doubt, were in awe of Saul of Tarsus. He seemed to get it all right. He did it all. In their terms, he did it all. But he learned that he wasn't blameless before God. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 to 12. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which is ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. And what he's saying here is this. The law showed him he was a sinner. In the eyes of the Jews, he was blameless. In the eyes of God, he was corrupt and filthy and guilty. But it's worth noting that the commandment which brought the knowledge of sin in Paul's case is the one which is directly internal. And now all the commandments apply to the heart, to the thoughts and the intents of the heart. But the tenth commandment does so explicitly and directly. It is entirely taken up with that which is inward. The others do, but they are given in terms of the external form of the sin. But thou shalt not covet, that is, in its nature, an inward transgression. And he realized he was a sinner for all his outward blamelessness. You see, a merely external view of God's law is what makes some people say, like the rich young ruler, all these have I kept from my youth up. It's significant, isn't it, that it was the young ruler's covetousness that the Lord Jesus pinpointed. Of course, he hadn't kept the others either, because they bear upon the thoughts of the heart, the idolatry, the vanity, the malice, the unlawful desire. There is a need for the exposition of the law of God. Our forefathers understood this, that the law, the Ten Commandments, had to be expounded, because if by the law is the knowledge of sin, then the law must be explained and taught and expounded, so that by the blessing of God, men and women will see that they're sinners, and that they need the Saviour of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this apparently outwardly blameless Pharisee realized he was a sinner. And then thirdly, a total repudiation. A total repudiation. Verse 7 to 9. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. A total repudiation. Those things, benefits in themselves, privileges, when viewed as grounds of confidence before God, are not just a zero, but they're a minus, they're a loss, they're a liability. As grounds of confidence, they are a negative. Though good and a privilege in themselves, when made a grounds of confidence, they are a liability. And he cast them overboard that he might have Christ. We've used the illustration before, because the terms used here are like that used when the Apostle Paul was involved in the shipwreck. You know that they took the carriages, the cargo, and they cast them overboard, that the only way the ship would survive would be if that which was weighing it, that which was superfluous, was cast overboard. And sinners do not come to Christ without casting overboard all hope in anything else. They must come without money or without price, or they do not come at all. Christ is no one's half saviour. He doesn't act as a supplement to anyone. And so the apostle says, I count all things but loss as minuses as far as confidence in them is concerned, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. That is, he'd, as grounds of confidence, he'd lost them and counted them but dung, revolting, repulsive, helps to hell, not helps to heaven. compared with this dung is the precious, the valuable, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. There is a deliberate contrast. The excellency of the knowledge. This was worth having. To have this, he had to offload and count as dung all other confidences. He lost them. Not that many of them were no longer true. He was still an Israelite. But though they were true, they were not the precious objects of his pride and hope. He had thrust them away. He'd given up these things as the ground of his confidence, that he might have the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And he couldn't have both. He couldn't have this dung, this refuse, this rubbish, this of confidence in these things, and the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He couldn't have both. He couldn't have a bit of each. That's why the difference between biblical Christianity and Roman Catholicism and other forms of part self-salvation is not just a matter of degree, but of essence. What Rome teaches is not the gospel. It's not just a distortion. It is no gospel, because it tells people you can have Christ and you can trust in other things other than Christ as well, but you can't. It must be without money that sinners come to Christ, with nothing. And what is true of Roman Catholicism is of course true of all works righteousness, whether it's the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses with their justification by faithfulness. That's what they mean by justification by faith. They mean faithfulness, demonstrating our loyalty to God's organization, which they regard as the headquarters over in America. And it's just another form of work salvation. Christ's death, according to them, just takes you to the starting gate where Adam was, and now you prove what Adam didn't do, you do. You prove your loyalty to God. And you knock on doors and you do your quota. Many of us knock on doors, but I hope it's not because we're trying to earn acceptance with God, but because our sins are forgiven and we love him and we want others to know of him. And of course the non-Christian, or not those religions that don't even profess to be Christian, are based on self-salvation in one form or another. And so fourthly, the one thing needful to be found in him. To be found in him. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And be found in him. By contrast, he views with horror, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. This is a dreadful thought to the true Christian. The thought of being found in his own righteousness, which is of the law. To be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He describes what the faith is in. It's in Christ. And then he describes the righteousness which is imputed to those who have that faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So he's saying that those who trust in Christ, they receive this righteousness from God, even righteousness from the God of their salvation, imputed to them, reckoned to them. the book of Romans, when we studied it, we saw that this phrase, the righteousness of God, appears several times. Concerning the gospel, Paul says, Romans 1:17, by the Spirit, he says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The gospel reveals, makes known, God's provided righteousness for sinners in Jesus Christ. Or in chapter 3 and verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. This righteousness of God, which is by faith of or in Jesus Christ. Faith is the instrument of justification. It's not merely the means by which those who are already justified realize they are. There is a false idea that the elect are justified from eternity past, and then when they believe, well, they realize it. No, no. It's the righteousness of God which is unto all and upon all them that believe. Whom he called, them he also justified. That's the order. And it is the righteousness of God, because God has provided it in his Son, sending his Son to fulfill the law of God, which his people have broken, and to bear the wrath of God in their place. It is God approved. This is the righteousness he approves. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It is imputed by God to those who trust in the Savior. He does not impute their trespasses unto him. That was so with Abraham. And it shall be imputed unto us if we believe on him that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, now, two very simple concluding remarks. Firstly, do you view being found in your own righteousness with horror? Do you view being found in your own righteousness with horror? Is it a horrific thing that the very idea of appearing before God in your own righteousness? Because it should be, and for real Christians it is. Because real Christians know that were that ever to happen, and it won't happen to real Christians, but were it ever to happen, there would be no hope. They would be damned hopelessly. Does this gospel matter to you as it did to Paul? Beware of a creeping indifference. We emphasized this last week, but it can do no harm to emphasize it again. A creeping indifference, so that we don't glory in the Lord and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and so we become indifferent. The issues of the Protestant Reformation become somewhat remote from us. It doesn't seem that important after all. Beware of that stealing over your soul. Men who preach sound doctrine and end up unsound. There is a process. People who used to care about the difference between the true gospel and the false would end up increasingly compromising. They do things that once they would never have done. They go to things that once they would never have gone to. They participate in things that they would have shunned in the past. Sometimes you can't tell whether they were never regenerate or whether they're true believers who are in a stagnant and backslidden state. But beware of creeping indifference to issues of truth. The cooling down of the heart and the ardour for the true gospel. these things do matter. The Apostle Paul saw the difference between his gospel and that of the Judaizers as the difference between truth and error, God's way of salvation and man's invention, which, if believed, leads to damnation. So it does matter, and it should matter to us, and it will matter if we rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence.